So tonight our focus is on the work that elders do, the practical nuts and bolts ministry of the elder. I'm going to talk for a little bit about the spiritual mission of the church and the mission statement and vision statement of First Presbyterian Church in particular. I'm going to talk a little bit about how your work as elders serves the mission of the church in terms of prayer, teaching and shepherding. Then Billy Dempsey, thanks for being here tonight, Billy, is going to talk a little bit about our shepherding program, how our shepherding aims to reach all the members of our congregation, both in terms of the structure that we put in place and some of the challenges that we face with that. Donnie Canada, who is our current clerk of session, is going to talk a little bit about the way our sessions put together, what happens at a session meeting, what happens between session meetings, and maybe even reflect briefly on some of his experience as a ruling elder. Tom Rice, Tom, are you here? Where are you, sir? There you are. Is going to say a few words about the elder's role around communion times, and then we'll be done. So we've got a lot to cram in tonight that I hope will be of help to you. If you haven't yet, do be aware the sign-in sheet is being passed around, and let me know that you're here. If you have to miss Saturday, I really hope you don't, but if you do, I'd like to know about it. If you wouldn't mind emailing me just so I have a record, and let me know if you can't make it. We will be recording it, I think it would be important for you to be there if you can be. Good. All right, let me pray, and we'll dive right in. Father, we bow before you, and we're grateful for another opportunity to reflect on weighty matters. We love your church, and we want to see First Presbyterian Church vibrant and healthy and growing and bearing fruit and reaching our city and bringing you glory. We want you to be honoured in the way that our church lives and serves and works together and makes disciples and extends your kingdom. Lord, we know that that's not ultimately our work, but yours. Yet you call gospel leaders to serve in the advancement of those purposes. And everyone in this room is a leader of the church, whether they become elders or not. But we pray for one another and for this time now that you would use it and help us to continue to discern your call in our lives, to confirm the way that you are leading us and shaping us, to grow us in grace and make us more and more useful in your service, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so let's begin by thinking a little bit about the mission of the church, the mission of the church. Let me read the very famous words of the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where he gives the church its marching orders. There are various places to which we could turn to construct our doctrine of the mission of the church. Maybe the simplest is to go to Matthew 28, beginning at the 19th verse. Actually, let's start at the 16th verse. Matthew 28 at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Look at verses 16 and 17. What do you notice about the fledgling church in verses 16 and 17? Some doubted, and they worshipped. So they meet the risen Christ, the exalted Christ on the mountain. They worship him, and some of them doubted. What do you think of the new church, this brand new church? It's pretty compromised. It's messy. It's not perfect. They worshipped and some doubted. I love that. It's very helpful. That's the same church that we inhabit, isn't it? It's the church of the real world. They worship Christ and some doubted. And to such a church, Jesus gives his commission. Not to supermen, but to ordinary men whom he has called. And he gives this commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Why does he start with all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? Why is that important?
He's the founder of the church.
Without authority, he would have given his
name. Okay, so showing that he's authorized places them under authority and grounds the commission that he's giving to them, and also reassures, doesn't it? If all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, given to Jesus, and then he says, here's what I want you to go and do, you can go in the confidence that he's going to help you. I had a conversation with one of you earlier about the challenge of self-evaluation, how difficult that is. And the point was being made that, look, when the Lord Jesus calls you, he also equips you. And that's right on. You know, I've been trying in the course of these classes to be as searching as I can be and as provocative as I can be so that we do some deep soul searching and conscience searching. But we do need to remember, if the Lord Jesus is calling you to go and serve him, he will equip you because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And then he calls them to go do something. There's one imperative. You've heard me probably talk about this before. There's one, grammatically, only one imperative in verses 18 through 20. Anybody know what it is? It's not go.
Make disciples.
It's make disciples. The rest are participles, right? So you could translate these verses like this. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, going, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Going, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. So the command, what is the church called to do?
Make disciples.
How will we do that? Three ways: going, baptizing, and teaching. So here are marching orders. This is the mission of the church. Right? This is what we are to do as a church. This is the target we are aiming at. And we want to stay on mission. We don't want to get sidetracked. There's lots of other good things we could do because we love our neighbors. But when we ask the question, what is Jesus mandated that the church he has instituted in the world should accomplish? Here it is. Make disciples. What is a disciple?
Somebody under the discipline of the teaching.
Okay, good. So someone who has come under the teaching of the Lord Jesus, ultimately. The word disciple and the word discipline are related words, aren't they? And we believe that discipline is formative and corrective. Normally when we think about discipline, especially in the church, we think about corrective discipline, where someone has sinned and the elders have to discipline them by maybe admonishing them or suspending them from the Lord's Supper, or even in extreme cases, excommunicating them. But discipline is both formative and corrective. Formative discipline is discipline that shapes us. We're doing it right now. The Lord Jesus is disciplining, that is, he's discipling us by his word and spirit, forming us into his likeness. So a disciple is one who's come under the discipline of the Lord Jesus by his word and spirit and is being formed by that discipline more and more into his likeness. And we are the instruments of the risen Christ as the church in the world of making those disciples. And how do we do that? What tools has he given us? Well, we are to go. We talked about how beautiful the feet of those are who preach good news this morning. We're to go, take the gospel. If we stay in our little bubble, in our holy huddle, behind closed doors, fortified behind our ramparts and our walls to keep the big bad world out, one day we'll wake up and there won't be any more Christians. And that's not just scare tactics. Our society right here in Jackson, Mississippi is rapidly changing. The little Christian bubble that we've been living in culturally is disappearing rapidly, isn't it? We can't afford to coast and say, well, they'll show up and a crowd attracts a crowd and we have the resources and people will find their way to us. No, we've got to go. Actually, we always had to go, but maybe we need to realize it's urgent. Perhaps more urgent than ever that we obey the commands of Jesus and open our mouths and cross the street and tell people about him. Go, baptizing and teaching. Well, baptism is what? What is baptism? Right? Right? And when do we do it? What's it for? What does it signify?
Membership.
Membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. So baptism is about enfolding those who once were outsiders into the visible community. It's saying they already belong to the visible community and therefore are entitled to the sign. In the scriptures, both in the Old and New Covenants, of course, believers and their children are members of the covenant community and have always received the sign of baptism. But that's what baptism is about. It is about enfolding them, receiving them, welcoming them into the church. So by the way, that tells us a number of things. Talks about church membership. Church membership is not some pragmatic way of control. Sometimes you hear that, I won't join the church, you know, membership's not biblical. Absolutely is biblical. Absolutely is biblical. That's what baptism is about. Membership, commitment to a local church, to a local body, under the oversight and care of her shepherds. So baptizing and teaching. What are we to teach? Certainly the good news. What does the text say we're to teach? Yes, everything he has commanded. Does that mean only the words in red in your King James Bible? You know, the words of Jesus only?
No.
No, that's the right answer. Why not?
Because he teaches through all the other
right
words of the,
right.
Every page. Well,
because all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching and correction and rebuking and instruction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Takes a whole Bible to preach a whole Christ to make a whole Christian. Every word in these 66 books, in one real sense, is the word of Christ. Jesus speaks on every page. And we are to teach whatsoever he has commanded us. And so our mission is to declare the whole counsel of God, to teach the whole Bible in order to make mature Christian disciples. Baptism is the initiation, it's the beginning of a lifetime of discipleship. And that's our calling, that's our mission. And it is narrowly and exclusively so. Now, here I want to make some distinctions, and I want to read to you from our denominational constitution, our Westminster Standards, and our Book of Church Order, just a few short clauses that make the same point. Our mission is narrowly spiritual in its character. That's what Jesus has given to us. It is not the mission of the church to clean up streets, to build nursing homes, to paint fences and engage in all manner of helpful, God-honoring, philanthropic endeavor. And when I say the mission of the church, I mean the church as an organization. And here's the distinction I want to make. It's a common one in Reformed theology between an organism and an organization. The church is both organism and organization. As an organism, the church exists in all its members, at all times, in all places. And the church is always the church, wherever its members are. And as an organism, our calling is much broader than the church's calling as an organization. And so, Monday through Saturday, the church scattered, as it were, is to engage in any manner of God-honoring endeavors, both in your vocation or in your avocation, in your primary calling, or in areas where you see an opportunity to use your gifts. And so you may see a philanthropic need for an after-school reading class for underprivileged children in an inner-city school. And you and two or three other Christian friends have a heart that really beats with concern because you're a Christian who loves your neighbours well. And you see an opportunity, you have some time, you have the energy, you have the vision, you have the resources, you speak to the principal, you get your friends together and you go do it. Is that the church at work? Well, yes and no, right? It's the church as an organism doing what it should do to love their neighbours well. But the church as an organization has been established by Christ with officers and order and worship and governance. And as an organization, we're given a very specific and limited mission. That is to make disciples. But if we do that mission well, the product will be Christian individual disciples with a burning passion to love their neighbors effectively. So that there's a beautiful overflow that comes from when God has his way with us by his word. You can tell a healthy church where the Lord Jesus is effectively working in making disciples, where the church is growing in grace, where the gospel is having its way. You can tell a healthy church because the members of that church are starting to feel the pressure build internally. The Lord is at work, and I'm excited, and I want to serve, and I'm looking for opportunity, and I see needs all around me, and there are particular things that are piquing my interest, and we're starting to have conversations, and ministry starts to happen. And healthy gospel churches where this is happening spin off ministries all the time. They spin them off, and if you think about the history of First Presbyterian Church, that you can see that has happened. There are some of those ministries that are more directly connected to our mission, Twin Lakes and our school, for example, that we've continued to oversee directly as a body of elders. But there are others, less directly related to the central mission of making disciples, that we've always been involved in from its very beginning, sometimes even starting Reformed Theological Seminary, the Mustard Seeds, Neighborhood Christian. What are some of the others in our city? Where God has called First Pres members from the past. Mustard Seed, I said. Yep. African Bible College is another. There are various, some of them philanthropic, some of them missionary in their character, not run by the church, but where our members, under the call of God, helped and assisted by the church as it makes disciples, have gone and advanced the kingdom. That's an important distinction, especially for us as elders, as we weigh what should we be doing with the limited resources of people, time, and money that the Lord has entrusted to us. We need to stay on mission. What happens if we lose that focus? If we drift from our spiritual mission, what happens? If we start to dilute the mission, what happens?
We don't accomplish the mission.
Certainly we don't accomplish the mission. We wear ourselves out, right? We can become like hamsters in a wheel, just running and running.
We become bad at loving our neighbors.
How so?
The best way to love a neighbor is with the gospel.
Right. We lose sight of the gospel. You see, when you lose sight of the mission, you actually end up losing sight of the message. You start to change. The message follows the mission. Harry Reader likes to say this. He was saying it at an event I was at yesterday. He says, if your mission is social transformation, you will have a social gospel. If your mission is an educational one, you'll have an education-focused gospel. You change the gospel to suit the mission. But if your mission is discipling sinners, you will have a kingdom-centered gospel. In other words, getting the mission of the church right protects the message, and the message serves the mission. When the church loses a crystal clear focus on the mission, the gospel message gets obscured and eventually gets lost. Gets lost. And frankly, many of these valuable and worthy social concerns that surround us all the time are much easier to invest in. They cost a lot less emotionally than opening your mouth and telling somebody who might get mad at you that unless they believe in Jesus, they're going to be lost, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. That's the pain barrier that the mission of the church calls us to cross. It's easier to say, hey, can I clean up your front yard and buy some groceries for you and help you repair this broken down home that you're living in, and do you need some money and can we help you with various social concerns? And I'm not saying that the church as an organism shouldn't do that. I'm saying we should. But the church as an organization is the custodian of the gospel message. And we need to be prepared to stay on message and stay on mission. Let me read to you first from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 31, paragraph 4. Synods and councils of the church are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be required thereby, if they be required by the civil magistrate. In other words, our fathers said that the church is to stay on mission, and the courts of the church, sessions, presbyteries, general assemblies, synods and councils, are to engage themselves in nothing but the mission Christ has entrusted to us and not to intermeddle with civil affairs. That's not our calling. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Likewise, the Book of Church Order, chapter 3, the power which Christ has committed to his church vests in the whole body, the rulers and those ruled, constituting it a spiritual commonwealth. Ecclesiastical power, paragraph 2, which is wholly spiritual, is twofold, and then goes on to talk about the preaching of the gospel and the power of jurisdiction in church courts. The sole function of the church as a kingdom and government distinct from the civil commonwealth are to proclaim, to administer, and to enforce the law of Christ revealed in the scriptures. Paragraph 4, the power of the church is exclusively spiritual. That of the state includes the exercise of force. The constitution of the church derives from divine revelation. The constitution of the state must be determined by human reason in the course of providential events. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state, and the state has no right to frame a creed or polity for the church. They are as planets moving in concentric orbits. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and so on. The church's calling as an organization, as an institution with government and discipline and order and worship, given by the Lord Jesus, is wholly spiritual in character, not civil or social primarily in its nature. So what does that mean for how you do your job as elders? Really, you could say, and we've tried to get at this in different ways over the last few weeks, the elder's job can be summarized in three things. Really four, but we'll focus on three. You're called to pray. Acts chapter 6, the apostles are overwhelmed with the administration of mercy within the church as the Greek-speaking widows are being overlooked and neglected in favor of the Hebrew-speaking widows in the church. It's just an overwhelming administrative burden. They create the original diaconate, the first seven, and they say it's not right that we should neglect the ministry of prayer and the word to wait on tables. What is it that they are primarily called to do? And look at the order of this. They are called to pray, and they're called to the ministry of the word. The order is important. The word and prayer and the word, not word and prayer. That's a rebuke to my heart as a teacher of the word. How easy to focus on preparing sermons or Sunday school lessons and not to be a man of prayer. Your job, brother elders or elders to be, is to be men of prayer first and above all. To be men of prayer, to pray with and for the flock of God, to pray for the purposes of God for his church, to pray over all the issues and problems and challenges that you will be privy to that many in the congregation will not know of, to be men of prayer, to saturate the concerns of the kingdom with your prayers. Men of prayer, men who teach the Bible, the ministry of prayer and the word. To be ready in season and out of season to convince and to exhort and to rebuke with all wisdom and in all humility. To be men who teach the Bible. These are your two greatest tasks, to be men of prayer, to be men who teach the Bible. Thirdly, you are to shepherd. It's hard to shepherd people that you haven't prayed for very much. But if you have them on your heart, and it drives you to your knees and you go to God and you know them and you bring the things you know about them to Jesus and to the throne of grace, there's a beautiful reinforcing circle here that happens in your life. You can say to them, and what an impact it is when somebody says to you, hey, I was praying for you yesterday. And, you know, every Tuesday I pray for you. I have a friend, a pastor in another part of the country. I don't know him very well. We've served together and spoken at a couple of things two or three times over the years. And every time I talk with him, he tells me, every single week I pray for you. And it blows me away. And he wants to know, and he has specifics that he remembers about my situation, my family, things that I've shared with him that he's praying for. It's just doing that shepherds my heart in an incredibly powerful way, shepherding the flock. It's easy also to open the scriptures with people when you're praying for them, you've got a relationship with them, you know what's going on in their lives, and a verse might come to mind and you shoot them a text, hey, you were saying this the other day and I read this morning. And it really brought your situation to mind, and I'm praying these words for you right now. It's not much, doesn't cost you anything to do that, but the impact of that is not small. Men of prayer, men who teach, men who shepherd. The fourth thing that we've talked a bit about, we will talk more about on Saturday, is governance. And I don't want to downplay that at all, it's vital. And you will spend a lot of time as an elder involved in governance around here. But our governance, especially at a big church like ours, is a machine. And you will get plonked into that machine at a place, hopefully, that will be appropriate to use your gifts. And you will get going in the governance piece. I'm not worried about that particularly, except to say, get ready, because it will be challenging and there will be demands on your time and your energy in governance. If you're a deacon, you've already gotten a flavour of some of that. But the reason I kind of put that on its own over here is because governance has a way, as we've said before, of consuming every waking moment, and prayer and the ministry of the word and shepherding have to take a back seat. And I really long to see that order flipped so that elders might be men of prayer who shepherd and teach the Bible. So, words about the mission of the church. Do you know what the mission statement of First Presbyterian Church is? How does it begin? First Presbyterian Church exists to glorify God by making disciples. Where we just changed it, so it's slightly less clunky than that, in our neighborhood, in our communities, and around the world. Okay, so First Presbyterian Church Jackson exists to glorify God. Remember Matthew 28, when they saw Jesus, they did what? They worshipped. Our highest goal and calling, our primary mission, is actually the worship of God. And secondarily, the making of disciples. And the way we bring God glory is by making more disciples. John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship does not. One day missions will be finished, but worship will go on forever. Our goal, ultimate goal, is worship. We want more and more and more people in every language and tribe and nation to bend the knee to Jesus and to adore him. That's our goal. That's the target. And we accomplish it by making disciples. Disciples worship. First Presbyterian Church exists to glorify God by making disciples in our neighborhood. So God has put us on the corner of North State Street and Bellhaven Streets for a reason. And the streets and homes and blocks all around us here in Bellhaven and Bellhaven Heights and Midtown and Downtown and Fondren, they matter to God. They are our patch. This is our mission station. This is the target. We are to reach these people in our neighborhood. But not just in our neighborhood, since you all come from all over the place, all over the greater Jackson area, we are called to love our own communities too, and to be salt and light in our own neighborhoods. And not just here in Jackson, but around the world. Our calling is to reach Canada, Mexico, Belize, the United Kingdom, France, Belgium, Spain, Ukraine, Romania, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Indonesia, China, and on and on and on, right? Go into where? The next block over? Is the mission done then? If you've crossed the street and told someone about Jesus, can you rest up? When is the mission done? Right. All the world. Once all the world is heard, then the mission is done. It's not finished yet. That's your job and mine, to reach the world and to make disciples, that more people might join us in worshipping and adoring our Savior. So I'm done. Let me invite Billy Dempsey to come and give us an outline of the shepherding work and how our shepherding program here at First Presbyterian Church is put together. Billy.
Thank you, Captain.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to prove to David Strain that I can actually do something in 10 minutes. He doesn't believe I can do something in 10 minutes. I do have 10 minutes, don't I? I hope I've got 10 minutes. All right, well, let me get this down here right. Take me 10 minutes to get my microphone adjusted here. I'm here to talk to you about shepherding. Of course, most of you are deacons, and so you know I talk to you too much about shepherding. Some of you are not, so I hope you know about our shepherding ministry and how it's set up, but let me just go through the bare bones for all of you, for not only refresher, but also for the purpose of familiarizing you if you lack some familiarity. A couple of things to note, big picture wise, it's interesting to me that Jesus restores Peter at the in the last days of his earthly ministry, telling him three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep." Because we find Peter at the end of his ministry. At the end of his ministry in 1 Peter chapter 5, or close to the end of his ministry, listen to this. "I exhort the elders among you." Remember, the churches have been planted, and in each church, elders have been elected for the governing of the church and the shepherding of the church. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. The King James translates that as feed the flock of God among you. I think shepherd is a good translation. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. We want to understand ourselves as pursuing the ministry as deacons on the one hand, but for those of you about to make that transition into an elder's calling, as elders, shepherding the flock of God, exercising oversight. How do you do that? One of the ways you do that is you protect the pulpit. You protect the Sunday school classroom. You protect the midweek teaching times. You protect the preaching and teaching of the Word of God here so that the flock continues to be fed. Take seriously that responsibility to know what's happening. It's easy to know what's happening in the pulpit, but to know what's happening in our Sunday school classrooms, to know what's happening in our various ministries and programs, so that we can be assured, you can be assured, that the truth is being taught and preached and the flock is being fed. But then beyond that, be proactive. Be proactive with our people. Be proactive in prayer, as David was just mentioning, as well as practice. You know, we've created this shepherding program through our Sunday school ministry where when it works well, elders, deacons, and Sunday school classes care for the people who are part of that class with you. That helps us do a couple of things. That helps us build on relationships that already exist. You'll remember, many of you, that we were using a program that was seemingly kind of arbitrary, and person A here got connected to Elder A and Deacon A over here, and there wasn't much of a connection and wasn't much of an intersection, and people felt like they were trying to take care of strangers, where they sat in Sunday school with people whom they knew. And so we reestablished or reconfigured that program so that you as elders and deacons could begin to care for folks that you know. And that doesn't work entirely. Sometimes you have to adopt a class because there's not an elder in the First Ladies class. There's not an elder in the Young Adults class. There's not an elder in other classes. But you... what you have is an opportunity to get to know some of these folks. And I know some elders who have some sweet ministry with people who were much younger than they, and people that they would not normally be able to be thrown in with because they've adopted these classes. And of course, they're still part of their class, but for shepherding purposes, they take responsibility for another class. So within your class, or in that case of an adopted class, you have an assignment of people, a group of people that are yours to care for. So let me go back and again say, be proactive with those folks. When our election takes place, some of you will change your gears. Instead of pursuing and being watchful about tangible things, which is the responsibility of the deacon, you're going to be having to be watchful about spiritual things, about overseeing what's happening with your people spiritually. Ken Fairley is the one who says shepherds ought to smell like sheep. But that's the idea. Spend time with your people. Spend time with the people for whom you're responsible so that you begin to know how to exercise oversight. You begin to know how to care for them. You begin to know the questions to ask. It is not convenient. It is not necessarily easy. It is not always fun to be in a shepherding relationship with folks. It wears on your heart. It wears on your heart. You carry the you know, Paul talked about carrying the burden of caring for the health of the churches and the need of the churches. You begin to feel some of that as you walk with people through difficult times, as you talk with folks about trials, as you talk with folks about hurt at work or hurt at home. You're not the counselor that solves all those things. The fact that they've got someone they can trust, that they can listen to about things that God is doing in their lives, that's a beauty and a joy. Just like David mentioned a while ago, things that we do in shepherding don't take always a lot of time, but they make a huge impact. So let me encourage you to be proactive, even as this election happens and you're left in place, be proactive with your people. But there will be a shift in focus, and I want to finish up with this. If you're a deacon, you're going to shift from a tangible focus on or focus on tangible things to a focus on spiritual things. If you're not a deacon, you're going to focus from an individual, the mindset of an individual member to a member increasingly concerned with the spiritual good of other people outside your family circle. That's true for those of you who are currently serving as deacons, but you've kind of been in that mode as you've been engaged to some degree in our shepherding program. For some of you that are coming into this and possibly elected elder without that background, it's going to be a shift for you from an individual member to a member increasingly concerned with the spiritual good of others outside your family circle. That's shepherding. That's shepherding for all of you. You step away. You've done this as you've begun to serve in as deacons, but even in the role of an elder, you are stepping away from the opportunity to be a consumer. And our churches, like all churches, are full of consumers. And now you're providers. You're serving. And you're assuring yourself that what's happening here is promoting life and feeding the flock. Your focus shifts from, is this good for me? Is this good for my family? To, is this good for everybody else around here? And that's a shift in focus that you know doesn't happen overnight, but it's vital that it happens. And as you engage yourself with our people in shepherding, it will happen. As you engage yourself with our people in shepherding, let me tell you one thing, and then I'm done. If you want your spiritual life to be vital and not sleepy, if you want your walk with the Lord to be rich. If you want your walk with the Lord to be something that's more compelling for you than what it is right now, you invest not only in the means of grace. Yes, invest in the means of grace. Absolutely, get God's word in your heart, but you invest in the spiritual good of other people. You begin to carry their burdens on your heart. You begin to pray for them. You begin to be bothered in the middle of the night about what somebody else is going through. Let me tell you, your heart will grow and your walk with Jesus will deepen, and you'll see him do things among those folks you care so much about. That's a promise, and I want to encourage you to do that. Okay, that's it for me. I didn't time myself.
It was very close.
You were close. It was 10
Thank
minutes
you.
On Dempsey time. Thank you so much, Billy. That was really, really helpful, especially that last part about your heart growing as you shepherd others. Amen to that. Don Canada, would you come and talk to us a little bit about your experience as an elder, and particularly talk about the way our session is put together and some of the nuts and bolts of the work of the elder at First Presbyterian Church? Thank you, sir.
Good afternoon. David asked me to talk about the structure and the work of the session. I think I don't want to emphasize work too much because I think you're going to think the session gets worked to death, and that's not the impression I want to give you. It is a lot of effort and time that's involved in it, but I think most of the session members would tell you that it's very gratifying and enjoyable. And having the opportunity to work with our godly staff and a bunch of godly men on the session is really an honor and a privilege, and not something that people consider a burden. So when I say work, I should say ministry, because that's the way I think you look at it. If you look around this room at the elders that are in here, I've done this for 24 years and been clerk of the session for 5, and most of the elders here have been here as long or longer than I have. So it's something that we take seriously and are very committed to, and in most ways enjoy. There at times it's not the most pleasant thing to deal with some issues, but that's life in the church. Talk a little bit about the structure of the session and how we're governed. It's a little bit unusual in that we sort of have a dichotomy of governing structures. One, we're a church that's a member of a denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, so our governing structure is governed by the Book of Church Order, which I see copies everywhere, particularly Chapter 10. We're the local governing body of this church. We're under the higher authority of the Presbytery, and above that, the General Assembly. But we do have to conform and try to understand the sometimes unclear provisions of the Book of Church Order. Don't be discouraged if you can't understand parts. I've struggled with it myself as clerk. But the Book of Church Order is a constitutional document of our church. At the same time, we're also a civil corporation under the laws of the state of Mississippi. In 1986, we incorporated and transferred from being an unincorporated association to being a nonprofit Mississippi corporation. And we filed a charter in 1986, adopted bylaws, and so we're also a Mississippi nonprofit corporation. So we have to balance both the bylaws and the Book of Church Order and conform to both, which sometimes is a little bit of a tap dance too. Some relevant provisions from the bylaws you should know about is, one, the session under the bylaws is the board of directors of the nonprofit corporation. The senior minister and the clerk are the CEO and the secretary of the corporation. We amended the bylaws last year to update them. They hadn't been updated in a long time, and one of the primary reasons was that the prior bylaws did not allow us to meet electronically. So the pandemic hit, we couldn't meet in person, we couldn't act electronically, and we were scurrying every which way trying to figure out what to do and how to do it and how to get through the pandemic without having an official meeting. So we really needed those bylaws amended. The minute we could meet in person, we adopted these bylaws that allowed for electronic meetings, which, by the way, also goes to committees and the diaconate as well. A quorum for a meeting of the session is a majority of the ruling elders, members of the session. Now, that's not those present, that's those elected. We currently have 54 ruling elders, so we have to have 28 men there at every session meeting in order to have a quorum to be able to act. I will say that that's I think I only know one time since I've been clerk of the session, that was a new member meeting, we didn't have a quorum. We usually have, I'd say, around 80% attendance. The session members take attendance very seriously. And if you are elected as a session member and you cannot make a meeting because you're out of town, sick, whatever, you're expected to contact the clerk of the session in advance and request an excused absence, so you'll be shown as having an excused absence on the minutes. When do we meet? We meet a lot. We meet every month on the second Monday at 7 o'clock. That is the stated meeting. That's when we have our big business meeting. You can expect that to last a minimum of an hour and a half, but usually longer than that. We also meet every other month at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon to receive new members. That's also a stated meeting. We also have to have a quorum for that. We also have special call meetings from time to time when we need to act on or consider something that cannot wait until a stated meeting. We have had umpteen special meetings about COVID in the last year and a half. I wouldn't even want to count how many we've had, but we have those from time to time. Under the Book of Church Order, the senior minister is the moderator of the session meetings. He moderates all the session meetings. If he's not available for some reason, out of town, whatever, then the session will appoint a substitute moderator who is usually one of the teaching elders on our church staff. How do we really get our work done? When you've got 54 elders, you don't operate as a group of them, as a whole, very well. So we break that down and operate largely by committees. There are 12 major ministry areas under which there are one or more committees that do the nuts and bolts work of the church. They are worship, discipleship, young adults in college, women and children, mission and outreach, congregational care, students and family, day school, Twin Lakes, church health, the executive minister committees, and the diaconate committees. Now, some of those committees are session members only. Some are session members and diaconate members. Some are diaconate only, and then some have non-officers on them. It kind of depends on the committee. We also have a committee called the Management Committee, which is a very important committee of the session that's akin to like the executive committee of a board of directors. It consists of a chair. Paul Stevenson back there is the long-suffering three-year chair of the Management Committee. He got COVID to deal with for the last year and a half. And then it also includes on it the chairs of those 12 are representatives of those 12 major ministry groups. And they meet monthly and before the session meets, and they have a number of duties. They have some things they have original jurisdiction over that they can just handle. And there are other things that need to go to the session that are run by them for their input and approval before they go to the session. No action item that has not been passed by the management committee can come before the session for action unless the rules have been suspended. So if you come to a session meeting and you hear somebody get up and say, you know, I want to move to suspend the rules, that means whatever they're going to bring up did not get passed by the management committee, probably because they didn't have time or whatever. It's sort of a weird thing when you first hear it, not knowing what that's all about, but that's what that means. How are committee members appointed? We have an institution called the Committee on Committees, which sounds perfectly normal to me, but I've mentioned it to several people outside of our church, and they're like, that's the stupidest name I've ever heard, Committee on Committees. But we have a Committee on Committees, which is a three-person rotating committee. One person rolls off and one person rolls on each year, who is tasked with the responsibility of recommending committees members for the following year. And they spend a lot of time, because it's a lot of committees and a lot of people, putting that together, and then they bring it to the session for approval, say around December, November, December, so that the committees are in place for the succeeding year. They have 3-year terms with one member rolling off each year. So what do the session members do besides meet and do committees, which sounds, which is a lot by itself? Well, that's still just a small part of it. We attend Presbytery and General Assembly meetings, some of us. Many of us sponsor communicants each year during the communicant class. We lead church time worship for 3- and 4-year-olds. We serve on various ad hoc committees that come up to maybe search for a new staff member or to study certain issues that come before the session that we need someone to study. We serve communion. We administer church discipline. And I've probably left off 5 or 10 other things that come. I did mention, too, that most people in this room that are ruling elders have been ruling elders for 20-plus, 30-plus years. Needless to say, there's no term limit on being an elder. You don't get in and you're in and out in 3 years or 5 years. It's a commitment. Unless you die or you're disciplined, the way to get out is to request emeritus status, and you can request emeritus status by reason of advanced age or health. You can come and request emeritus status, but otherwise you're in for a while, and you need to be in for a while because it's really an evolving, dynamic organization. It's not something you learn about the ins and outs in 2 or 3 or 4 years. It's a learning process for a long time. And that's my gist. I'd be happy to take any questions about the structure of the session or the way we operate. By the way, I did bring some copies of the bylaws with me if anyone's never seen them and would like to read them. They're great legal instruments if you'd like to see them. Thanks.
Thank you, sir. And I don't think I say this enough, and Don was right to start in the way that he did. Serving on our session is a lot of fun. It's incredibly encouraging. I regularly come to session meetings on any given issue thinking, this is the way it's going to go. And it leaves going that way instead of this way. And I leave saying, wow, praise God for the wisdom of the men in the room. For the way the debate went, for the considerations that were brought together, the insights that were there that I did not see. And it's an incredible and beautiful thing. Also, at our session meetings, we spend the first, 30 minutes, something like that, praying for the congregation and for the needs of the flock. And very often, that's my favourite part of the whole time. Not because the rest of the time is so awful, but because you get to hear these men shepherding from the heart and pouring out their hearts for the concerns of the kingdom. And that's an enormous privilege. One more thing, Tom Rice, would you come and talk to us a little bit about the elders' role at communion times?
This won't take too long. First of all, as an officer, it's a privilege to serve. It's a privilege to serve the flock. And also, it's a privilege to serve communion. And we're called to serve the flock. And so the congregation knows that we meet as officers, as deacons and elders, and conduct the business. But the one thing that I know with the ushering, you have a vision that's there, and they recognize you. But one of the biggest and most important things is that we have the privilege of serving communion, and that's how they see us as we go through each service. Communion is one of the most sacred events in the Christian church. It's where we serve the elements, and it's important that the serving the elements we take very seriously. The communion services are 4 times a year for the morning services, and it's always the second Sunday of the first quarter, January, April, July, and October. However, sometimes if the second Sunday is on a special like Easter or whatever, we'll move that to offset that. And then also there are four night communions, and they will be given to you. Those dates will be given to you if you're elected at the first session meeting in January. If you are elected, you will receive an email from Katrina Farns asking you, would you like to serve the 8:30 service or the 11 o'clock service in the mornings? Now, we all serve the night service. And so you'll respond to that. And hopefully we'd be able to accommodate your request. Sometimes we won't be able to, and so we'll ask you to move your service. And also, you may have to serve two services, 8:30 and 11. I know it right now we have the shortage, so we do that. And then on Monday prior to the Sunday you serve communion, you will get an email from Katrina saying, just remember, communion is next Sunday, and we ask you to respond as soon as possible whether you will attend or be there and for which service. And so we just ask you for that confirmation. And we have a kind of an understanding that either you're in the hospital or in the casket or you get excused. So, but no, seriously, it is important that we take the serving of the flock seriously for communion. And I'm probably the outsider because it was in the Swayze family for years. And so I was asked to get that done. Is there any questions? Anybody have anything they want to say or ask questions about communion? But please take it seriously. It's really critical because that's what the flock sees.
Thank you, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Any questions about any of this material that we've been covering tonight? Anything that I said, or Billy, or Donnie, or Tom? Or anything else about the course? Again, let me remind you, if you are not able to be here on Saturday, I'd like to hear from you about that. If you come up to me and tell me, I'll be very understanding, and then I will forget that you told me. So please email me or text me, and that way I've got some sort of a more concrete and permanent record of that I won't forget. Ladies, I hope you'll join us on Saturday for that. Men, remember, ministry safe training. Check your inboxes. If you have not received that email, let me know. We'll make sure that you get it. And please complete that training. It is necessary. Written exams are due on October 4. We will meet on the 10th with you. The election committee, election managers, will meet with you, and we'll break you into smaller groups, and we'll examine you. You have catechism questions to memorize. We're going to ask you some of them randomly. So we want you to know them at least reasonably well. Maybe you don't have them exactly right, but if you've got the gist and you've got the meaning correct, that will be great. Then the session will examine and vote, and that means that they will hear a report from the election managers in relation to each of you, a recommendation. They will get to hear your testimony, and then they will vote. We'll probably have to do that by splitting the session into a couple of chunks, just so that we can not be having breakfast together the next morning, because it'll take all night otherwise. The congregational vote is on December the 5th, and then we intend for an ordination or installation service on December the 12th. Any questions about all of that? One or two of you have asked to see me. I'm delighted to do that. The best way to get in touch, really, and to get onto the schedule is to work with Beth Threadgill, who is my assistant. Now, you can call the church or you can email her at bthreadgill@fpcjackson.org,
and, or it's Beth T, I think it is, not B Threadgill, Beth T at fpcjackson.org. And we'll get you on the calendar. I really do want to help you if you've got questions or things you want to just reflect on with me face to face. Love to do that. Want to pray with you and be a resource in any way that I can. I've been reading your homework. Well done. It's not a pass-fail kind of deal. It's more an accountability mechanism than anything. But I've been encouraged by it. I've read all of your testimonies as well. Some of you have not submitted those. If you would please do so, I'd be grateful. Those testimonies have been very moving and heartwarming and encouraging to me, and I praise God for his work of grace in your lives. Again, pay attention to the examination, the written exams. They're not difficult, but they are extensive, and I want you to give time to that. And please be aware of the deadline. That's an act of mercy from you toward me and toward the elders who need to read them all. And we're going to use them as we talk with you, so it will help us to get them in as timely a fashion as you're able to provide them. Excellent. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you for an opportunity to think about the work of the kingdom, the work of the church, and for your call on our lives. We pray that you would indeed continue to form us by your word and spirit into faithful and fruitful disciples. How we long to see our community, our neighborhood, our community in the world reached for your glory as more and more people bend the knee to the lordship of Christ and are made into disciples. We want to be your instruments in doing that. And so we ask that you would set our hearts ablaze with zeal for your honor and love for the bride of Christ, for whom he gave his life to make her his own. Be particularly with Wiley this evening as he opens the scriptures. Rend the heavens and come down and bless the reading and preaching of your word. Make it mighty in all our hearts. Grant to our church true revival, O God. We long to see your kingdom advance. We want to be more like Jesus than we are. We want to know more of your presence and power in our lives and through us in our community. And so we bow before you, pleading with you to come amongst us and to work for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.